Well, thank you guys so much for being here early Saturday. Thank you for investing your Saturday in the kingdom of God. And we have a special treat today with Brent Detweiler being here to teach us, instruct us, really on this such an important topic that I think so many times one of two things either happens. Either this topic is, as in my experience growing up, is completely neglected, and thus you get a church limping along because they are not eagerly pursuing spiritual gifts, and so the body is weakened. Or many times you see this area, this topic, abused in such a way that it is out of kilter with what would be biblical. And so many times people, when they see that, they're turned off by it. And so they don't pursue the Holy Spirit, don't pursue the gift. So we don't want to be a church like that, right? We want to be a church that's firmly grounded and rooted in Scripture, but one who, because of Scripture, because we come under the authority of Scripture, we want to align our lives in light of what Scripture teaches. And so I'm so excited today to have a man who has aligned his life with what Scripture teaches in order to instruct us. Just by way of introduction, I know many of you guys would know Brent, wouldn't need an introduction, but some of you are newer and perhaps you don't know who Brent is. Just want to give you a quick background. I want to jump right in to give Brent as much time as possible. Brent would be part of the apostolic team that oversees our 65, 66, I don't know where we are right now, 67 perhaps, churches throughout four or five different countries as of right now. Brent would particularly give special oversight and care to the southeastern United States, which would involve somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 plus or minus a few churches in the southeast region. So he would be responsible for overseeing really the pastorally caring for, nurturing those churches with the assistance and help of other pastors as well. On a local level and also on an extra local level. Someone like Gene Emerson would assist Gene or would assist Brent in overseeing three or four churches in the Mid-South. But Brent also, besides doing that, also teaches at our pastor's college. So he would teach a number of systematic theology courses, and Brent was really instrumental in the start of our pastor's college, which I think has been one of the things in our small family of churches has just been a wonderful addition to training men, equipping men, but helping us align not only our doctrine but our life with what the Scriptures teach. So he's a very gifted teacher, which I'm sure you're going to notice right off the bat. Not only does he teach at Pastor's College, Brent has also been a part of a number of conferences over the years, whether it be instructing us, teaching us at celebration conferences, men's retreats coming up. For those of you who haven't signed up yet, I think there is a late fee charge now because you've waited a little bit too long, but it's not too late. And so if you haven't signed up, Brent's going to be there in just a few weeks with us and four churches regionally to partake in a men's retreat. So he's also been really traveling around the world, not just in the southeastern United States, as of late, instructing numbers of folks, pastors, in areas or places like Cuba, places like China. And so really brings a wealth of experience over really two decades of ministerial service in this area of teaching. Brent would also not just be someone that would be overseeing churches, but he'd also be a church planner. And I don't know of anything that's more difficult than to start a church from scratch. And Brent was part of that, oversaw three different churches, one in Indiana, one in Fairfax, and started the church in Charlotte, where he's now still has a role there, but an increasing role serving Sovereign Grace Ministries. All those things, I think, would qualify Brent here to come today and teach us, instruct us. But this is why I wanted Brent to be able to come and teach on this particular topic. Brent is a man who, in my mind, allows Scripture to dictate his belief and practice. And so many times I've been around, had the privilege to be around many smart men who are very gifted intellectually. But it seems to be a disjunct between their knowledge and their practice. And so when we talk about this particular topic of eagerly pursuing spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think Brent has a... It shouldn't be this case, but I think this is the case, that he not only understands, knows, has the head knowledge, but he's willing to pursue that. And I think many times that doesn't happen in this topic in particular. And so that's why I was so excited. Here's a man I believe that would not only have his P's and Q's straight doctrinally, but one who's willing to practice that in life. And so I just can't think of any topic, and he could address us on many topics, whether it be our 50 fruits of pride or becoming a man or all those things that he's so blessed us with. If there's one topic that I'd love Brent to teach on, it would be this one, because I think it's so important. Other than keeping the cross central, I think this is the next most important thing a church can do. Why? Because if we're not pursuing these gifts, if we're not instructed in this, if we're not experiencing these gifts, the church is going to be weakened, and therefore the gospel witness is going to be weakened, and we're not going to grow. We're not going to do the work that God's called us to do as a church, as a people. So, with that, would you please welcome Brent Detweiler as he comes to teach us.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That was a very full introduction. I can't think of anything else I do that Bruce didn't cover. That's just. Oh, and what a joy and privilege it is. It truly is. So I'm glad I'm able to stop in on my way home to Charlotte. I have been up at the Pastor's College all week. This is their first week of instruction. So I had the joy and the privilege of teaching on the doctrine of Scripture, which obviously in our day, Scripture continues to be under attack. But unfortunately, even within the church, a high view of Scripture is really being undermined and eroded. And so more than ever, we need to be persuaded as to God's view of Scripture. And I had a great time just being with those men. Wonderful group of men. But it's wonderful to be with you. I, too, along with Bruce Spencer, very grateful for your participation this morning. I do realize this is the better part of a Saturday. And ladies, I'm sure you had a lot of things you would rather be doing. But I know your husbands particularly had other things in mind, since this is like the big kickoff of the college football season. So don't let that thought tempt you too badly, men. All right. So thank you, Bruce, for having me in. And do they know about tomorrow? What we got planned? Some people don't. Should I tell them? Well, amazingly, miraculously, Spencer is being ordained tomorrow. So beginning tomorrow, Spencer will actually be earning his paycheck for the first time. No. No, it's going to be a great honor. Bruce will probably tell you more tomorrow, but Spencer has gone through a written exam and an oral exam recently, did very well in both, and he certainly has won the affections of this church and the confidence of this man, I'm sure all of you. And so we're so grateful that both he and Sherry are part of this church and contributing in the major way that they are. So tomorrow I have the joy, along with Bruce, of laying our hands upon him and setting him apart to full-blown pastoral ministry, and we trust the Lord will touch him as we do that. All right. Well, We've got 7 outlines and 4 sessions. So you got to do the math on that for me. And there's more that we could cover, believe me. And so hang in there with me, because I will probably end up teaching more impromptu than I am just sticking to the outlines. But why don't you take out your first outline on who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? You've often heard us say or refer to Christ and what He's accomplished as the person and work of Christ. So a lot of times in a sermon, when you don't have time to develop all that that means, we talk about the person and the work of Christ. And indeed, the same is true when it comes to the Holy Spirit. When you're teaching theology or Christian doctrine, want to introduce, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Let's answer that question, because not everybody has gotten that right. For instance, if a Jehovah's Witness knocked at your door this afternoon and you engage them in a conversation about the Holy Spirit, they do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person, nor do they believe that He's the third person of the Trinity. They simply believe, in keeping with many, many other cults, that the Holy Spirit is just an influence, an it, a power, but not God, the third person of the Trinity. And so, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit really is the forgotten member of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, as the creeds go on. And then at the very end of that creedal statement, it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all. It's almost like in some of the early creeds, the Holy Spirit just kind of got tacked on. But there wasn't a lot of theologizing about the Holy Spirit. Tremendous statements about the Father, tremendous statements about the Son. But who is this Holy Spirit? And this introduction has this blessed person of the Trinity in mind. Of course, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the third person of the Trinity. In your notes, you'll see we kind of introduced this subject as under the heading of the Trinity. Just a very, very quick review. As Christians, obviously, we believe that God is one, which is the repeated declaration of both the Old and the New Testament. We are monotheist, aren't we? Monotheist. Theist means God, mono, one. Monotheist. We're not polytheist. Poly means a belief in many gods. We're monotheist. And we're not what is referred to as tritheist. What do you think a tritheist is? Well, a tritheist is one who believes there are essentially 3 gods that are in essence and in being distinct from one another. But we aren't tritheists, we're monotheists, aren't we? There's one God, but 3 persons. This is the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? So when I teach this in theology, what I do is I go through a whole host of scriptures where the Bible clearly identifies that the Father is eternal God. But it also, the scripture, teaches ever so clearly that the Son is eternal God. But it goes on to teach that the Holy Spirit is eternal God. And then fourthly, though, it teaches that there is but one God. So what do you do with that? That's the teaching of Scripture. And as a result, you have 2 different errors as it pertains to the Godhead. You have what are called modalists. And modalists believe that there aren't 3 distinct persons within the Godhead. They believe there's only one person in the Godhead, Okay? Jesus, who at one time is the Father, the next time is the Son, and then he becomes the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's called Unitarianism or modalism. And so it's the denial of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. Okay, that's a heresy. Okay, so that's one way to corrupt the Trinity. But the other way to corrupt the Trinity is to divide it up into three distinct parts. Where rather than maintaining that there are three persons within the Godhead, you end up so emphasizing the persons within the Godhead so as to basically create three distinct or separate gods and end up a tritheist. And the mystery of the Trinity, which I cannot explain to you, no one can, there's no analogy in this world that can explain the Trinity to us, is that God is one as it pertains to his being, to his essential nature. To the theological word is his ontos. God is one in reference to his being, his essence, who he is essentially, but three in relation to his persons. Because you see, this is the mystery. Every person within the Godhead is not a part of God. Every person within the Godhead is fully God. Got that? And yet, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Some people have said, well, you know, it's kind of like man. You know, man is comprised of body, soul, and spirit. One person, three parts. Ah, but that's not a good analogy. Because even if you are what are called, believe in man being comprised of three parts, tripartite, it's the fancy word, and you do believe that soul and spirit are different, what's the problem with that analogy? Well, let's, for sake of argument, say man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Well, the difference is this. My body is not all of me. My spirit is not all of me. My soul is not all of me. It's parts of me, right? So when you talk about being tripartite, you're talking about three different parts. But that's not the way it is with the Godhead. The Father isn't just a part of God. The Son is not a part of God. The Holy Spirit is not a part of God. Each person is fully God. And yet not three gods. One God. All right? There you go. Now you're all bona fide theologians when it comes to the doctrine of God. That was extra. That's not in the outline. Okay, but the Holy Spirit is wonderfully referred to as God in Scripture. For instance, if you look into page 2 in your outline, we see these three persons manifest together in several instances in Scripture. And so another little theological thing to keep in mind is that, ready for this? This isn't in your outline. All of God does all that God does. All of God does all that God does. Okay? All of God does all that God does. Because in the unity of God, what God does, he does together. Okay? Now that is true. And yet, on the other hand, when you do study Scripture, certain aspects of God's work are attributed to one of the three persons of the Trinity in a primary way. For instance, did the Father die for our sins? No. Now, there have been heresies in the history of the Christian church that have set that forth. No, who died for our sins? The second person of the Trinity, Christ. So does that mean, though, that God the Father had nothing to do with securing our redemption? No, it was His plan. It was His initiative. It was His love. It was His willingness to sacrifice and to give all. And so you see that the Father initiates salvation or plans salvation, right? Jesus comes and accomplishes salvation. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? He applies salvation. He opens our hearts to believe. He empowers men to preach the gospel. And so you see, okay, even as it pertains to salvation, wow, the Father's involved and the Holy Spirit is involved, but they're involved differently. But Christ is central. You look at the doctrine of creation. Who created the world? Well, you could say the Father did. You could say the Son did. You could say the Holy Spirit did. The truth is, when you take all the Scripture teaches, that the Father created the world through the Son by the Holy Spirit. From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so this is oftentimes the case. Those who would maintain that there isn't a distinction in persons have a hard time with texts like Jesus' baptism. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then what happens next? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And so if Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, wow, he's a really good ventriloquist. Right? Do you know what I mean? You catch that? Jesus is coming up out of the water, right? But this voice comes down from heaven. And so if Jesus is the Father also, then somehow Jesus, while coming up out of the water, like a ventriloquist, is able to speak from heaven at the same time. Well, that just won't do. Jesus wasn't a ventriloquist. Okay? Look at point C in your outline. Common mistakes, then, regarding the Trinity. There's not three gods, tritheism. There's not one God who takes different forms at different times, modalism. There's not one God who contains three parts, tritheism. There's not one primary God and two subordinate gods. What do you think we're getting at there? What we're saying is this, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not inferior to the Father. Got that? I know this is a lot to wake up to, isn't it, on a Saturday morning? You're out there thinking, man, I thought he was going to tell us these great, incredible, you know, supernatural stories of God's power and God moving. Well, we'll get to those. I know this is a lot to take in. The whole day won't be like this, I don't think. All right? But this is important stuff, isn't it? It really is. By way of introduction to the Holy Spirit, we can't just go to speaking in tongues. You know? The Bible has more to say, you know, about the Holy Spirit than he gives the gift of glossolalia. So, one primary God, but two subordinate or inferior gods. No, that can't be. That can't be. Because Jesus Christ is co-glorious, co-eternal, co-powerful. You know, he is omniscient himself. Okay? So you don't want to end up thinking that, wow, you know, the Father and the Son, yeah, they're really Almighty God. But, you know, the Holy Spirit, if he's even, is God. He's a mighty God. In fact, when you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, point number 5 in your outline is not one God who begot another being who then became a God. What's the problem with that? Well, there are a lot of problems with that. But what is one problem with that? The problem is you end up with a created God, don't you? So you have the one God, the Father, He exists alone, but then at some point before the creation, He begets, or whatever word you want to use, another God, in this case, Jesus. And so Jesus, in Jehovah's Witness theology, Mormon theology, etc., is a created God. Jesus is not eternal. Jesus has a beginning. Now, His beginning predates our beginning. His beginning predates the creation of the universe, but Jesus still has a beginning. Okay, He's not eternal. Okay, that's one of the heresies that corrupts and undermines the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is a contradiction of terms to say Jesus is God and He has a beginning. You see that? That's a contradiction of terms. To say Jesus is God, but He has a beginning. There was a time when He was not. Why? Because by definition, God is eternal. He's always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. Okay. All right. Roman numeral 2, the Holy Spirit. Point A, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. And, no offense, not a she. The Holy Spirit is a He. The masculine pronoun is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. The personal qualities of the Holy Spirit are apparent in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has a mind. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit has affections. Okay? You've not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit knows what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira. He has intelligence. He has knowledge. He probes the depths of God's mind. So the Holy Spirit has intelligence. Well, only persons have intelligence, right? The Holy Spirit has a will. He distributes His gifts to the church, to the body of Christ, just as He, what? Wills. Only people have wills. And then places like Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. An it or a power or an influence can't be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. And so we could take a lot more time under this heading, but the Scripture very clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. Person in the sense of He has the attributes of personality just like we do. We are not here implying that the Holy Spirit has a body. Okay? But He has those characteristics of personhood. Alright? Alright. So, point one, the Holy Spirit is a person. Point B, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is given divine names. In Acts 5, you'll see in your outline, page 5, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay. In verse 4, that last phrase, who did Ananias lie to? He lied to God. But up in verse 3, who does he say he lied to? The Holy Spirit. So, when you look at this verse, it says in verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit, but then Peter comes right back and says, you lied to God. Well, that's exactly right. Ananias lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Got that? He lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And this is quite amazing because the power and the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit so pervaded the Jewish Christian community that he was so present that in the midst of God's church, when this individual lied, they're actually lying to the God who dwelt among them. 1 Corinthians 3:16, similarly, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? There's also another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:19, says the same thing on an individual level. And so you're God's temple. In other words, God lives in you. You're God's temple. How does God live you? He lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you're indwelt by God, meaning you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so in being indwelt by the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. Point two, the Holy Spirit not only is given divine names, but various attributes that are ascribed to Him can only be attributable to God Himself. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, which just means everywhere present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Psalm 139, 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 15, and many more passages that we could cite. But we've kept the outline brief. Point D, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, page 6. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see that the Holy Spirit has the characteristic of what? Eternality. The Holy Spirit is eternal. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is eternal? Well, it means He has no beginning or no end. Okay? He's eternal. He's above time. He rules over time. Time is an expression of the created order. But time, in that sense, has no relevance to God. God is timeless. That's a wild thought. God created time. God works in and through time. God has ordered time, but God is much, much, much greater than time, and time, space, and matter are all aspects of the created order. But God is not space, God is not matter, and God is not time. Okay? He's greater than all those things. And then the Holy Spirit performs works that can only be attributable to God. He's involved in the creation. He's involved in providence, sustaining, maintaining, providing for all that's been created. He's involved in redemption. And therefore, it is not surprising that in Scripture, He is honored, acknowledged, and worshipped as God. Matthew 28, who do we go baptizing in? Whose name do we baptize in? Notice it doesn't say names, it says name. The name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see that the Holy Spirit is elevated to the same level as the Father and the Son. 2 Corinthians 13:14, famous verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is called the triadic benediction. Those of you who grew up in maybe denominational churches, high churches, were used to the pastor pronouncing a benediction over the church. Okay? A blessing over the church. And here we see Paul doing that, where he's blessing the Corinthians, and he's referring here to the triune God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, and may the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I believe. So be it. Well, there we see that the Holy Spirit is honored and recognized and acknowledged right there along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Hey, not bad. We got through an outline. Excellent. What we're going to do is, even though you haven't been seated for a long time, let's just take a 5-minute break, because I want to keep you fresh. Okay? But don't, you know, like, take off. Don't run over to Starbucks. Although, if you want to get one for me and come back with it, that's probably all right. All right? Let's just take a mini break. I'll give you a longer break after session two. But let's just stand. If you're falling asleep a little bit already, have your wife or friend slap you. All right? We'll call you back together in a couple minutes. Any questions on the first session? I mean, I'm sure none of you are perplexed, none of you are confused. You got it down, right? You're not a tritheist, you're not a modalist. Right? Eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. You got it, right? No heretics in our midst anymore. Everybody's turned from their false doctrine.
Good.
Thank you, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Great question, Ted. Excellent. I was going to stop to try and answer that when I was lecturing, but I thought, ain't time. Keep moving. This is very important. You know what Mickey Connelly, you know who Mickey Connelly is? He's senior pastor now down in Charlotte. He's quite a character. What he'll say is, you know what? There really aren't any stupid questions. Only stupid people. So please feel free to ask any question you've got. All right. We're rolling. Well, the question was asked, what does it mean, for instance, in John's Gospel, where Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, the Son? What does that mean? The way we answer that is, as it pertains to the being of Christ, the essence of Christ, Jesus is not an inferior God. Jesus is co-eternal, co-glorious, co-powerful. In other words, you would never want to say that the Father is more powerful than the Son, or that the Father knows more than the Son, or that the Father is more majestic than the Son. No, because each person of the Godhead is just that, God. There are those characteristics which they share in common as God. All right? So you don't want to end up with an inferior God in the Father and the Son. And yet, so that's as it pertains to the oneness of God. There are no differences as it pertains to the oneness of God, the way in which God is one. But, and this is answering your question, there are differences as it pertains to the person, not pertaining to their being, but pertaining to their works or their functions. So in being, in essence, they're co-eternal, co-glorious, they're all God. As it pertains to their function, their roles, their responsibilities, that's where there are differences. So when Jesus says, in that context, the Father is greater than I, is he saying that the God, that the Father is a greater God than I am? No. What he's saying in the context is that the Father has greater authority, relationally speaking, that the Father's authority is greater than my authority, relationally speaking, as it pertains to the three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, who sent the Son? The Father did. Right? And the Son came to glorify whom? the Father and to make Him known. Jesus said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of my Father. And so we see that Jesus has a subordinate role to the Father, right? He does. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is a lesser God. All right, now let me give you a legitimate human analogy. Okay, when we teach on the roles of men and women, where do we always begin? We are very clear to say, men and women have what? Equal worth, equal dignity, equal value. Okay? And that's very important. But where does that come from? Well, that point derives from the Trinity, where Jesus and the Holy Spirit have equal worth, equal value, equal significance to the Father. The Father is not more significant than the Son, or of greater value than the Son, or of greater importance than the Son. Okay? And so we start with men and women. In one way, they are equal. And it's in the same way that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. But then we go on to say, but men and women aren't equal, and by that we mean identical in the sense of what they're called to do, in the same way that the Son is not identical in role and responsibility to the Father. And so, in a home, in a marriage, the woman is wonderfully, creatively, intelligently subordinate to her husband. She's not equal in authority to her husband. But that doesn't mean she has less value or is intrinsically, inherently inferior. And so our arguments for complementarianism derive from our doctrine of God. Because whose image were we made in? God's image. And that's where this is a fight we're willing to fight. Because actually, if you repudiate complementarianism, you are assaulting the being and the nature of God Himself. That's what you're doing. And we're just... Egalitarianism is a distortion of the Godhead. Now, I know I'm using some terms here that some of you may not be familiar with. That's why you've got pastors. And they would be happy to help you and to point you to some great material to elucidate what I'm trying to communicate. All right, next outline. Great question. I hope you thought it was a great answer. But it was a great question.